last June. For a year or more before that time, we found that we were the objects, Americans, of at least criticisms and the topics of cartoons and posters and huge billboards and editorials. In fact, as I left, it was about this time last year that I stood before our seminary chapel and gave my last chapel message. And in my heart, I wondered if it was absolutely the last I would ever give in that place. And when the plane flew out of Jakarta, as I looked out the window, I wondered, will I ever see these islands again? In fact, many of the relatives, perhaps here, were urging us to come out. One letter that we thoroughly enjoyed was one that said, from some relatives here, we hope that you folks there will come through to the decision of the prodigal son. And the next line, we here are singing to you the chorus of Softly and Tenderly. We got the message, but we stayed. I was rooming in the same house with Doris Blattner, and it occurred to me that there was a similarity between the situation in Semarang, where I teach, and in Shanghai, where I had taught earlier. Because as a young missionary, I had lived with Martha Franks. And I suddenly realized that Doris was the age I used to be, and I was the age that Martha Franks was at that time. And then I said to her, not only are all these parades and demonstrations like we saw in China, the singing and these things, but you know, Martha Franks didn't have to decide whether she was going to stay or not. It was just her regular furlough time. And that's the way it is with me. And instantly Doris said, well, how long after that did you stay? I answered, about 6 months, and I saw a very thoughtful look go over her face. But before the 6 months passed, in fact, just last October, the situation changed so radically none of us in our wildest dreams could have imagined all the turnover of events that took place when the communists tried to take over the country and failed. We had been told that they had a 5-point program to take over the country, number one, two, to kill 9 generals. They killed 6 of them, but did not complete that vital part of the program. And the third was to kill all the preachers, priests, mosque leaders, and political leaders whose ideology was not favorable to theirs. They had their list made. They had some of the mass graves dug. They had a second list of those not worthy of death who were to have their eyes taken out. And they had lists of, they had prepared tools for that particular activity. And then to take, do away with Sukarno and put Idit, the head of the Communist Party, in as the head. There is some debate on whether the latter 2 points were or were not part of the program. But anyway, they failed. And under the leadership of the anti-communist military forces led by Nasution, the country was saved. As some missionaries have said, we know what we were saved from, even though we don't know exactly all that we are saved to. Bill O'Brien wrote, we certainly are living in a cuckoo world. And he wrote it, C-O-U-P. In a cuckoo world, in a world of crisis, there is an hour of opportunity in Indonesia, an hour of opportunity to trust in the living God. I have been very impressed by the letters from Indonesia. The faith that has is so, it's growing, it's remarkable, the things that you can read between the lines, as I have heard from missionary friends. Now, they don't think they are heroic. They feel just like you would feel under tense circumstances. They said to me, to Dr. and Ms. Nicholson, to myself, I don't care what you folks did in China. When it gets tense here, we're taking our family and children out of the hot spot. But when the hour came, they didn't. You know, God gives strength and faith, not for imaginary events in the future, but for real events in the present. Missionaries are just people like you are, who like safety and security and peace and joy. But they also are aware, as you are, that God is a powerful God who is with us to enable us to live in difficult days and through difficult days and do the things that need to be done in a world that is like the one we live in. It's an hour of faith not only for the missionaries, but for the nationals and our seminary students. They took turns. Well, before that, let me tell you that the church members guarded the pastors' homes in that early transition period when their lives were still in danger. Our seminary students took turns being night watchmen at the seminary building. They had made bamboo ladders by which, if they needed to run from a band of roving communists, they would be able to escape over a back wall right into military area adjoining our seminary property there. You know, there are these words in the scripture that I'm sure have come to them in these days. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. But I like the words in Isaiah 12:2 even better, because this starts working before you get afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. A time of crisis is a time for trust, not only in Indonesia, but in your life right now. If you are in a difficult situation, in your home, in your church, it's an hour for trust. Certainly, I will be with you, says the Lord. Not only is it an hour of trust, it is an hour to love. We teach the children, be ye kind. We who are adults need to remember, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Crisis times are times to show love and concern. One of the missionary families that in Central Java came up to our coastal city of Semarang, but they didn't stay but a day or two. The concern for the national pastors made them feel they must go back and be right with those other Christians, compelled that way. It's love that has prompted the service of our hospital in Kediri, 110-bed hospital there, and the clinic over in Bukit Tinggi in Sumatra. They have continual opportunity to show Christ's concern for suffering Indonesians and your concern for suffering Indonesians. In the last 4 years in Indonesia, I have had a deeper love for the Indonesians, especially for our students and our church members, than I've ever had before. I'm sure part of it is a more an ability to understand what they're saying and more fluency in the language, which is a tremendous help, but it's slow coming. I think what God wants us to have is more a willingness to listen to people, to understand, to respect and accept them. And you know, it isn't just toward the people that we have gone to as missionaries, but it is with our co-workers, our fellow workers. Sometimes it's the most difficult to be forgiving to someone that you may think knows better or should do differently. But love involves accepting people like they are, as they are, before they change, and realizing that God accepts us like that, and we must take one another in that same forgiving way and respectful, understanding way. And there is a tremendous healing quality in loving people. rather than trying to force them to our way, or even to teach them in a dictatorial way. To love and care does something marvelous. It's miraculous. And we have experienced little bits of it that have been very, very precious. It isn't only in Indonesia, but you today here, if you are at a crisis time in your home, in your church, wherever it is, it's a time to show love and kindness and forgiveness. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. It's the time also for training Indonesian believers. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And this is done in the local churches through classes for new believers, through Sunday school, training union, study courses, conferences, and personal guidance from older believers. They're right in the midst of the Asian Sunday School Crusade over there now in Indonesia. In days of turmoil, in days when we're still in the headlines of the paper from time to time, we started our seminary at the very beginning with 12 students. Last year had 49. This May, we graduate our largest class. And next fall, we have already accepted 23 new students to come. And they are not only learning by hearing us talk, they are going out and doing the work in a project that they call dropping. It's because they're going out as the paratroopers used to drop into New Guinea to take the territory from the Dutch. They expect by going into a community on Volkswagen or bicycle or walking to take that community through this type of evangelistic effort. So to you today, as well as to us there, we teach them to observe all things whatsoever he has taught us. And then it is the hour to preach the word of God. We are told, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season. More Muslims have turned to Christ in Indonesia than in any other Muslim country. They cannot believe in Jesus if they have not heard of him. And I mean by that not just his name, Isa, as a prophet, but Jesus Christus, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not only through direct preaching, but through open-air meetings, through house-to-house visitation, through tract distribution, through youth programs, through sport times, through music. By preaching, I mean every way that we can have contact with people and give them the message of God's love and what this book says. They have just had a tremendous Easter concert in Semarang with the Christians from all the churches, because there are others beside Baptists there. A choir of 480 marched into an auditorium seating 2,000 people that was filled for two nights. And they marched in to the accompaniment of piano and kettle drums, singing Onward Christian Soldiers, and letting the people know who Christ is through the medium of music. Not only the concert there, but it was put over the radio of Semarang. So to you today, preach the word. This good news of Christ is a message for critical days. The living Lord Jesus walks today in Indonesia and speaks to them as he speaks to you here, saying, in this your hour of need, trust him. Share my love with others. Train and build up my followers. Preach my love to all the world.
We turn now, please, to a great hymn, which when I was in Indonesia several years ago, the people sang that would bring tears to your eyes, for they sing with such conviction. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, numbered 57 in our convention hymnals, numbered 57. May we stand together, please, as we sing.
I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss for contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most I sacrifice there to His blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Be seated, please.
Make me an instrument of Thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, that is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life.
I cannot think of a more appropriate prayer song that David Ford could have selected than this one to sing to us right at this time and before Dr. Kenneth Chafin speaks to us.
Surely I believe that this is the prayer that permeates the heart and the life of Dr. Kenneth Chafin. He is beloved of Woman's Missionary Union. He has been with us in many of our summer conferences. He has written for our magazines. He has always been willing to give advice. Sometimes your president has called him from her home in Cleburne, Texas. It has not cost very much to call him at the seminary in Fort Worth, where he has headed the Department of Evangelism. But now he's going to move, or he's already moved. After having spent a sabbatical year this past year in New York, he has moved more recently to Louisville, Kentucky, where he is the professor of the Billy Graham Chair of Evangelism of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary there in Louisville. I cannot tell you how many times I have turned to him for advice and how he has always encouraged us in our growing pains in Woman's Missionary Union. Perhaps we have felt a kinship toward him because he's a fellow Okie, having been born in Oklahoma. But he makes himself at home in God's world, wherever he is. And during these days, when our thoughts and our hearts have gone all around the world, as we have thought of the crisis spots around the world, surely the Holy Spirit has brought conviction to our lives that the real crisis spot is in our own hearts. And so we have asked Dr. Kenneth Chafin to come and speak to us this afternoon on the subject, Who is Your Neighbor? I want also to mention that Dr. Chafin's new book will be released just within the next few days. I had hoped that it would be released, as it had been promised, on this particular day. Dr. Chafin, in answering a question, why did you write this book called Help, I'm a Layman, when he is an ordained minister? And someone questioned this, why did you write a book, Help, I'm a Layman? And he said that perhaps the greatest conviction that had come to him through these past few years had been the conviction that the real hope of the ministering church is the inspired, informed, and committed layman. And he said so often he had gone into the church on Sunday morning, he had sat down and he had looked around at his fellow church members, children of God. He knew them. He knew where they worked. He knew their burdens. He knew their frustrations. He knew their hopes. He knew something of their failures. And he said as the minister got up to preach, he wondered if the minister knew. And he said, sometimes I looked at my fellow Christians and church members and wished that all of us had little red flags with great big letters in white lettered on it. And the letters would say, H-E-L-P, help. And we could just wave those red flags in front of the minister as he gets ready to preach to us. Help, I'm a layman. This sympathy, this compassion, this understanding which permeates the heart of Kenneth Chafin makes him qualified not only to write a book like this, but to come this afternoon to speak to us on this subject. Dr. Chafin.
I'm delighted for this wonderful opportunity. I have been in each of the sessions of this convention, and I've made some decisions. I don't know whether they will be binding in my will or not, or whether God will allow it, but I've decided that when I die and they have my funeral, that I don't want the Brotherhood to mess with me. I want Marie Mathis to memorialize at my funeral. That when I am presented to my Heavenly Father, I want Mrs. Fling to introduce me. And when they ask for a reference, I will give Alma Hunt as my only reference. That's exactly the way I feel about these wonderful women who give you such a magnificent leadership here in Woman's Missionary Union. I have said on many occasions in your state conventions that perhaps no one group in Baptist life have so contributed to bringing us where we are in our concern about missions and about the mission of the church. And it is my joy to be here. And I think it's such an appropriate thing that in an age of technology we should meet in a city so given to the machines and to the making of machines. I am just at the end of a year spent in New York City on the island of Manhattan, studying at Union Theological Seminary and working with our Southern Baptists there and observing other works. And I would love to spend these 30 minutes really just sort of reminiscing and also asking for a little sympathy for some of the things we've been through and some of the things that we have felt. My wife is from Albany, Georgia. I married her at seminary. I am from Walking Stick, Oklahoma, if you can imagine anything. It was Route 5 Tahlequah, which is pretty rowdy up in Tahlequah. My children were all born in the Harris Hospital in Fort Worth, so when we all packed up and moved to 90 LaSalle Street to an apartment on the 13th floor last August to spend this year, it was the beginning of a very traumatic learning experience, and one which has blessed us a great deal. I think some of you would like to know what happens when children reared in the backyard move into an apartment that has no screens on the 13th floor, and you have two preschool children. One day a man knocked at the door, and my wife went to the door, and it was a janitor. He said, "Would you have your child quit dropping toys out the window?" Well, we have this very creative five-year-old son, you know, and four-year-old son. Barbara went in and said, "Troy, did you throw anything out the window?" And he said, "Yes, a little block. She said, "How many?" He said, "Four." She asked the janitor to stand there. She raced down to the hall, got the elevator, went down. And as it opened up in the basement, there stood a policeman with a double armload of every toy that we own. There were trains, dolls, cradles, you know, pails, shovels, the works. I might as well tell you one other thing that happened to Troy. This seems to be the year things happened to Troy. The children never lived in a house with an elevator. And as a matter of fact, we never even lived in a house with steps in Fort Worth, you know. Just go in and out, no basement even. This elevator fascinated them, so they had to go to the basement to get milk. So Ellen is two, Troy is four, and each had to carry one of the quarts. And so as they were going to the elevator, Ellen dropped hers, Barbara leaned over to help her recover it, and Troy scooted into the elevator, the door closed, and up it went with his screaming his head out. Well, Barbara would have screamed if she hadn't been 34, you know. She just stood there and waited for it to come back, but when it came back, Troy wasn't on it. And the little boy is so short, he cannot even push the first floor on the thing. And a lady got off the elevator, and she said, "Did you see a little boy?" She said, "Oh, there's a little boy just screaming his head off. I thought he said 15. I put him off on the 15th floor." So Barbara got on, pushed 15, and when the door opened on the 15th floor, there stood this frail little boy clutching his quart of milk, just crying his eyes out. We've both commented that one of these days some home mission or foreign mission board psychiatrist is going to have to dig all of that out of him, you know, before they can appoint him to be anything. But it has been a very wonderful year, and you will understand that I am going to be a little more preoccupied in what I say today about the inner city than I would be other areas in which I have an equal interest. And the other area that I would love to speak on today, but I cannot, would be the world of the student, because I am convinced that the academic community and the city represent the two greatest mission fields which we have in America, and that if we do not get an effective witness for Jesus Christ in these two areas, we will not be in the mission business a century from now. I would read from Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. On one occasion, a lawyer came forward to put the test question to him. "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" He replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "This is the right answer," said Jesus. Do that and you will live. Now I want you to notice this is not a peripheral thing. This is at the heart of the discussion of eternal life, loving God and loving our neighbors. But he, the lawyer, wanting to vindicate himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered, "A man was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell in with robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went off, leaving him half dead. It so happened that a priest," and this could have just as well been written, an evangelism professor on his way to a clinic, "a priest was going down the same road, but when he saw him, he went past the other side. And so a Levite," this could just as easily have been written, "a community missions chairman on her way to a committee meeting, a Levite came to the place, and when he saw him, went past on the other side. But a Samaritan," you'd like for me not to do this one, wouldn't you? This is a civil rights worker going to a demonstration. "A Samaritan who was making the journey came upon him, and when he saw him, was moved to pity. And he went up and bandaged his wounds, bathed them with oil and wine. Then he left him on his own beast, brought him to the inn, and looked after him there. Next day he produces 2 pieces of silver and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Look after him. And if you spend any more, I will repay you on my way back.' Which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The lawyer answered, "The one who showed him kindness." Jesus said, "Go and do as he did." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let me just say two words about this text. Would you notice that Jesus shifted the question from "who is my neighbor" to "whom shall I be neighbor"? Did you notice this? That when the man asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus tells the story and then asks of the man, "Who was the neighbor?" And that really is the question. Another thing I'd like to notice is that this is not a discussion primarily of benevolence. It seems that when we talk of evangelism, we read the Great Commission, and when we talk of gathering up groceries for the unfortunate, we read the story of the Good Samaritan. But I have a feeling that the story of the Good Samaritan has a much broader application than benevolence. That it says this: who is it who has needs which lay claim upon your resources and upon your love? And you know, it is a complicated thing to be a neighbor in today's world. For one thing, the people that we need to be neighbors to are getting too close to us. We had a church in a community where I was pastor, and it was a great evangelistic church, and the pastor loved to go to the breakfast at the simultaneous meeting because they were always having baptisms. But it began to decline, and the pastor began to moan about how few prospects they had, while all the time the density of the population in the community was on the climb. But the problem was that the people who were moving in were Latin Americans and not Anglo-Americans, and the church really did not reach out to Latin Americans. I was at one of these breakfasts where the pastor was sort of giving his semi-annual apology for the churches not reaching people, and a fellow next to me said, "You know what's wrong with them? The mission field that they've been concerned for has moved up next door to the church, and they don't know what to do with it." Well, before I could feel too self-righteous, it suddenly occurred to me that this is probably the problem with most of us. That it's one thing to learn about missions and to pray about missions and to give to missions and to send to missions. It is another thing to be a missionary where we are. Another thing about being neighbor today is that it's a little too complex. There's no easy slogan that we can recite. There's no banner we can print and wave in the air and just solve all the problems of what it means to be a neighbor in today's world. I can remember, I see one of my students down here, we took that chapter on how to win the Jews, and I gave this test, and my students always quarreled about my test. They felt they were unfair. Actually, I never changed the test from year to year. I just changed the answers, I think is what I did. But you know, I read that chapter, and it just seemed so logical to everybody since we were a group of Gentiles in a classroom on Seminary Hill in Fort Worth, Texas. But living in a city where there are several million Jews, I want to tell you that the chapter has some loopholes in it. I have noticed also that many of the things that I make pronouncements on in the abstract, when I am right there, it is more complicated than I thought it was. Another thing, it's too costly. So much of our neighborliness is nothing but thinly disguised self-interest. So much of our evangelism is in an effort to extend ourselves. And when it comes right down to helping, where there's no help coming back to us, when it comes down to unselfish, disinterested helping of people because we love them, that is a very costly thing to do. And you know, the one question we have not learned to ask well as Southern Baptists is this: what is he going to get out of it? And we have learned that other question, haven't we? What are we going to get out of it? But the question, what is he going to get out of it, is the question of the neighbor. So with this as a background, what is involved? I have two points, but anybody that's ever tried to copy one of my outlines has just cut their throat in frustration. I think it begins with an awareness of the needs of people. You remember when God spoke to Isaiah in the 6th chapter and spoke of the people of Israel, and he said, they have eyes, but they do not see. Do you remember that? And do you remember that day when our Lord became so engrossed in his witness to the woman of Samaria that he lost his appetite for physical food in his sense of eating meat that the disciples did not know of? And while the disciples were worried about the picnic lunch and the people were coming out from the city, what did he say? Lift up your eyes and look upon the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. So that the gospel is never preached in a vacuum, as though we could take some theology book worked out in some other day and simply print it and beat everybody in our day on the head with it. No, it is preached in a day, and it's preached to a people, and it's preached in a context. And so I think that as I talk about awareness, that there is a place for Christian realism. And for us to be honest about just exactly how things are in the world today, and how we are getting along in the job of evangelism. Now, somewhere between people who spend all their time whistling in the dark and people who turn into cynical pessimists, I would like to be a Christian realist. Now, you know who the people are who whistle in the dark. They are the people who come to the end of a revival meeting where the people didn't attend, where there weren't any conversions, where nobody transferred a letter, where nobody rededicated his life, and nobody felt anything, and say, this is just the kind of meeting we needed. You've been through those, haven't you? They're the kind of people that are constitutionally unequipped to say we flopped. I believe this is one of the first things that I began to admire about Women's Missionary Union when I attended the meeting at Birmingham, and you were discussing some motion that had been presented to the convention and it had not passed, and you analyzed what you had done wrong. I think it was the first meeting I'd been in of Baptist in 10 years where anybody ever admitted that anything we ever tried didn't succeed. I do not like for people to whistle in the dark to cover up their fear and to turn their eyes from the real situation. Because somehow, people who whistle in the dark are afraid of the light of truth. But neither do I enjoy sharing bed with those who, upon finding out everything as it is, give up in a deep type of cynical pessimism. For while those who whistle in the dark will not face the truth, those who are cynical will not have hope that God has power to change the lives of people or the destinies of nations. Now, I'd like just to mention a few areas of awareness. I don't see how we can possibly give an effective witness if we're not aware of the day in which we live and its spirit. And this is a thing I would love to talk on for a long, long time. For we live in a tremendously exciting day. I know there are a few people back home that wish they'd been born in the 19th century and they could go across and discover California or dig gold in the 49 gold rush or something. But the truth is, you and I have been given a wonderful opportunity to live in a very exciting day when man does fantastic things. I preached in a church in Atlanta last summer. A fellow came up waving his little Phi Beta Kappa key and he said, I teach chemistry at Georgia Tech. Everybody's afraid of me. I said, oh, I'm not afraid of you. Come on, let's have a cup of coffee. Well, on the way to get coffee, I began to practice up my philosophy of religion notes, how religion and science had no basic problems, you know, and I'm just going to feed him John Newport a la Kenneth Chafin. And before I could get to the introduction of my notes, he said, say, Doc, you know that text you read this morning? Which of you, by taking one thought, can add a cubit to his stature? I said, yes. He said, I can. I said, you're kidding. He said, no, I can't. Would you like to be a cubit bigger? Come on down to the lab. I'll give you a shot. I mean, you'll get a cubit bigger. Now I understood why everybody was afraid of him. You know, he's one of these smart aleck people, you know, of the new science. But did you notice that last year the Nobel Medicine Prize was given to men working in chemistry, working in the area of genetics, and they are unlocking doors that you and I didn't even know existed when we were in high school and in the early years of college. And while we talk about organizing to help birth defects, they are talking about going on the other side and working there inside the hereditary aspects of the cell. It was less than 4 months ago that I stood before a Baptist group and told about being in Houston and about a group of young doctors who said, if God lets us live, we will put synthetic hearts in people before we die. And before the semester was over, at least two or three attempts have been made, two of which are still operationally successful. It's fantastic. You know, when I first came to seminary, Barbara and I would go out to Ben Book and Park, and we'd turn on that radio, and they would play Fly Me to the Moon. That was our courting music. And it was just sort of a, you know, it was sort of a metaphorical sort of thing. Fly me to the moon. But you know, our children and our grandchildren, when they're out on a date and the girl turns and says to the boy, fly me to the moon, she doesn't mean kiss me. She means fly me to the moon, because they're going to do that. We live in a fantastic day. When man is bursting with pride. And we live in a day in which two enormous questions are being asked. One is, does modern man, able to do all of these things, really need the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the second question is, does the secular city, this great urban center, does it really need the church of Jesus Christ? And you and I need to be aware both of the questions and of the answers. I think we need to be able to see the divine at work in his creation. I think there were many people who, when they came and saw Jesus sitting by the well talking to this outcast woman, would find it very, very difficult to believe that the God that created and sustained the universe was actually working out his plan for his creation in this act. And I think there are times when you get up on Sunday morning and go to Sunday school and gather around you a little class of wiggly children and try to teach them the Word of God, that you wonder if God that made the universe is at work in this. But I sat right up there last night and listened to Eve Marie come and talk about the work with the international students and this fine pastor from the First Spanish Baptist Church. And I thought I saw that God was at work in this world working out his plan. What do you see when you look? Do you see a whole world? I know we are Americans. But you know, I was in a service the other morning where in one of the prayers, this is what it was said. Dear God, watch after our boys in Vietnam. And as I was saying amen to the prayer, the thought suddenly came into my heart. I guess God just has more boys in Vietnam than we do, for he is God of the Viet Cong and the Vietnamese and the North Vietnamese and the South Vietnamese and of the missionaries and of the American servicemen over there. When you look, do you see a whole nation? I believe that if I had one word for those of us who are Southern Baptists, it is this, that there is also North and East and West. Brother DuBois is going to the one seminary that Southern Baptists own, which is located in a great metropolitan area, the San Francisco Bay Area. And I'm delighted for Southern Baptists that he's going there. But you know, one of the first problems that you will face out there is the discovery that it is so difficult to get students to come from the South to the West because the mountains are high and there is a great deal of isolation there. And so you see people out there, and you see people in the north, and it's real interesting. It's always assumed that you're only temporarily there. I'm a member of the Manhattan Baptist Church in New York City, where Dr. Paul James is pastor, and where Reverend Morris Fain is pastor now. And we have a very wonderful minister of music, Burl Redd. Burl is the music editor for Hart, Reinhold, Winston. And he lives there with his family in an apartment, and he has been there for a long time. And he said it bothers him when Baptists come up there, they say, "Where do you live?" And he said, "I live on 30th Street." And they say, "No, but where do you really live?" You know what they're saying? "When you leave this place, where are you going? Where did you come from?" And I discovered when I prepared to go to New York City that many of my Southern Baptist friends did not know that the North was a part of God's plan. One relative said, "Kenneth, I would rather for you to take that little girl and those little children to Congo than to New York City." And I think he was telling the truth. It's easier to love Congo, where you've never been, than New York, where you are. When you see the neighborhood, do you see the whole neighborhood? Or does that little sign, "Everybody welcome," on the front of the church not really mean everyone, but everyone like us? I wish somehow that God were able to give us eyes with which to see what He sees when He looks at America. Last summer, we were taking a trip in South Georgia with my in-laws, and my father-in-law lost his sight completely. Now, he had had a cataract which had closed up one eye, but the other eye was sufficiently well that he had opened his mail and answered his correspondence before he left the office that weekend. And now, 5 days later, he couldn't read the large headlines on a Tampa paper. He couldn't make out anything on a menu. And I began to take him to eye specialists to prepare him for surgery. Now, I don't know where I had gotten the idea of what a cataract was, but I thought it was a little growth that came across your eye, sort of like the peeling on an onion, and that a missionary just sort of came up and snipped it on both sides and rolled it up and threw it away and lined up 400 or 500 people into these operations, you know, one day. Some of you have the same impression. Well, I was taking WP around, talking to the doctors about taking the cataract off of WP's eye. So finally, one of the doctors said, "Now, look, son, you may be a theologian, but you don't know anything about medicine." I said, "All right." He said, "Would you like to know about cataracts?" I said, "All right." He said, "All right, let me tell you. A cataract is not something that grows on an eye. A cataract is a change in the consistency of the lens of the eye. The lens was intended to be clear as crystal, and it begins to be like milk glass. And sometimes it takes place so gradually that a person goes blind and is not even aware of what's happening." And I thought to myself, it can happen to a people. Not only physically, but it can happen to a people spiritually. That we can live in this land, we can live in the cities, we can work in the factories, we can live in the neighborhoods and see and yet not see. Oh, that God would give us eyes with which to see what He sees. A second point. Not only do we need to see, be aware, but I think we need to have concern, which leads to intelligent action. Remember the prophet saying, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? For so few hearts are broken, and so few tears are shed, and so few prayers ascend." And two things are involved: to feel. What a terrible thing to look and not see. But what a terrible thing to see and not feel. And to act, to be sad and to feel, but not to act. Now, you know, many people see what's going on in America, and their emotion is not compassion, but fear. And you can sense it in the questions that they ask. And I have been afraid. I understand Catherine Walker. And Catherine, if you should not get out of one of these crises, I'm going to get Jess Fletcher to let me write your story, and I'm going to call it The Reluctant Martyr. I understand this, but do you know what I have discovered? Every time I have been afraid, God closes the door to service and to victory. And I stand there impotent as a testimony to the lack of faith in God. For once we see the need, having the resources, we are responsible. Now, very quickly, I would like to take just the one area in which I am going to be working some in the next few years, the inner city, and tell you what my friends have told me are the reasons why we ought not get too involved in the inner city. And by inner city, I'm not just speaking of Harlem, where I have lived a good part of this year, or Chicago, or Detroit. I'm speaking of Houston, and of Atlanta, and of Fort Worth, and of Dallas, and of Montgomery, and of Birmingham, and of Miami. Every place where there's a great gathering of people, there's an inner city. This is what they've said. For one thing, most of the people are colored. They are either Negro or Spanish. Well, that's true. That sure is true. Nancy has been this year in PS 125 on 123rd Street. And the population of the school is 55% Negro and 35% Puerto Rican, and the rest is listed as other. And we come under the other category. During the past 10 years, 400,000 people have moved out of New York City, and these are white Protestants by and large, and they have been replaced by about 350,000 Southern Negroes and Puerto Ricans. But you know, I do not see this as a reason for our getting out of the mission business in the inner city, but as the number one reason for our getting in. Not a source of discouragement, but a source of challenge. A second thing people have said to me, that we cannot do it because most of the people are poor. That sure is true. Many of them are on relief and have been for several generations. Many are unemployed. Many are unemployable, and there is poverty everywhere. And you know, we have developed an interesting thing. We would rather have a self-supporting church than a ministering church. And I doubt seriously if we can move into the great inner city areas where there is this poverty unless there are people standing around sharing the load, not only for lay leadership, but for financial responsibility. But you know, it bothers me when we have built a denomination which glories more in a ministry to the affluent and is less embarrassed about a lack of ministry to the poor. This bothers me. It bothers me when the best students I have cannot be interested in ministering in the very kind of places my Lord ministered in. For you recall when John the baptizer asked if Jesus were the Messiah or should he look for another. He sent word, and one of the words was this: and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I would love to see the day when, as Southern Baptist, with all the other things that can be said of us, it can be said, there is one thing you can say for Southern Baptists: they preach the gospel to the poor. It cannot be said now. A third thing people tell me is that traditional approaches won't always work. That's true. But you know, we have always found it easy to change methods to get our goals. We believe in Bible study. There are more ways to have Bible study than to wait until 9:30 on Sunday morning. We believe in worship. There are more ways to have worship than to build a colonial cathedral and put an organ in it and hire a pastor and go the standard route. We understand the importance of a gathered fellowship. Others have said to me, Kenneth, I know we ought to get in here, but the work is so slow and it is so hard. Well, that is the truth. Ask the people who are doing it. One by one, take the people who've come to this platform, who've buried their lives in places we might never have heard of if the convention had not come here, and ask if it goes fast. Ask if it is easy. As a matter of fact, I imagine we could dig into the files of the Home Mission Board and of the Foreign Mission Board, and the one thing that would characterize most of the work that we praise God for today was that it was slow and it was difficult. We have drunk so much instant coffee that we demand instant everything. Instant success and large beginnings everywhere. And yet we glory in the Careys who spend 6 years with one convert, and in people who struggle whole lifetimes in difficult places with a handful of people to testify to the power of the gospel. But somehow we are unwilling to begin a place where it is hard and where it is slow. And some people say it is too late. I hear this all the time from pastors of great, big, substantial churches. It is too late. Well, I'll grant you that we are late. Any of you people who've worked as lay people in the New England area, you know what it feels like to come from a place where we are somebody and to have someone say, "What are you, a Jehovah Witness, or is that some branch of the Holiness Church? I have never heard of you." I mean, it makes you feel, you know, like you ought to carry around a picture, the First Baptist Church Dallas with you, you know. The enrollment of Southwestern and Southern seminaries and the bank account of the Foreign Mission Board. We are late, and we have many handicaps, and I will not enumerate all of those, but it is not too late now. In that day when we see the need, in that day when God lays the burden upon our heart, it is never too late to begin. I wish you could have been last fall at the Metropolitan Baptist Association meeting that met out on Long Island. My wife and I commented all the way home how different it was from so many meetings we had been to. For we noticed immediately that as the people came in, they were not weary people who were tired of one another. They were lonely people who fed off of the fellowship with one another. They loved one another. And they were so different. Here was an executive with AT&T that lived in Madison over in New Jersey and commuted every day. And here was an executive with Crest or one of the companies there who lived over there and commuted. And here were Negroes who spoke French from the French mission, and here were people from the First Spanish Church, and here were people from the church at Farmingdale. They were all one. They were all Baptists. They were meeting in the annual associational meeting. And on the way home, Barbara and I said, you know, it must have been something like this at Pentecost when all of the people from all of the different places bound together with a common commitment to Jesus Christ met to plan the overthrow of the kingdoms of this world. I wish you could have been with me, with Gene Maston and some others at a West Point Vassar retreat, because we have some splendid student work in that area. Here in a little camp across, on the Hudson, were 110 cadets from West Point and young women from Vassar. And we had a tremendous time there. And I remember in one of the sessions I discussed the new morality, and two or three of these couples who were dating made appointments with me, and this one real cute little brunette and her cadet boyfriend came over and said, "We've got to see you." Well, I jumped to the wrong conclusion. I made an appointment to see them. We sat down. I said, "Now, what is the problem?" Because I was already thinking of the answer to the problem. The little girl said, "You know, I am an atheist. My mother is an atheist. My grandmother is an atheist. I have never been around Christians. I didn't think they were real. Said, I came down here with all sorts of apprehensions. But said, I've listened to it all, and I've watched, and I've participated, and this is real. I am interested. Where do you start?" And I thought to myself, in an Ivy League, one of the Seven Sisters School, Vassar, are there on the Hudson at West Point. It was not too late for Gene Maston and those people who worked there. It is not too late. The people are there. The churches need to be there. And the issues are clear. Why are we churches anyway? Let me tell you of a visit to a church in Harlem. It's not a Southern Baptist church. It is a church. I went over there because I had heard that they had all sorts of ministries to people that were helpful. And they do. They have a ministry to the narcotics. They have a ministry to the alcoholics. They have a tutoring program for children who are potential dropouts. And I had investigated all of these and was very impressed. And so I decided to go on a Sunday morning. Now, on this Sunday morning when I got there, I discovered I was there on the best Sunday of all because they were going to observe the Lord's Supper. They were going to baptize their new converts in addition to their regular worship. Now, when they got ready to receive the new members, they had already been received. They had been through a new member class. So they called their names, and they came from all around, and they were mostly adults. They asked each one of them for a confession of their faith in Jesus Christ. They asked each one of them for a commitment of their life to the work of the church. They asked each one of them to join some other organization outside the church to work for the betterment of the community. And they made their confession. And then they had what they call a fellowship song. Now, I was reared in a country church where after the invitation, we sang a hymn and everybody went around and shook hands with the people who joined the church and went back and stood until everyone had gone around. Then we had the benediction. But you know, we don't do that anymore. Now we have the benediction. Some of the men run to the parking lot to smoke, and some of the women run to the nursery to get the kids, and all the teenagers get over on one side to plan the afternoon, and a few people come by and shake hands. And I thought, well, this is New York. They're bound not to go by and shake hands. But they started the fellowship song, and here we went. And they just scooted me right out with them. Everybody had to go shake hands. And I noticed an interesting thing. There was no just, shaking of hands without any feeling. Some would come and hold the hands and talk to them. And it was obvious they knew each other. And I had the strange feeling that I was probably in a family where children had just been born that they had been looking for a long, long time. There was joy and excitement there. And then after they shook hands with the new people, they came to every stranger and welcomed us. Then we had the sermon. And after the sermon, they observed the Lord's Supper. And all the members stood around two deep, a table in circles around the table. And they took the bread, and after they read the scripture and had the prayer, they passed it and they sang, "Let us break bread together on our knees." And there were those new Christians with those older Christians and the tears down their cheeks as they sang this song of worship, celebrating the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was impressed. I knew why people were joining that church while other churches were closing up, because there was love there, and because there was joy there, and because there was purpose there. Afterwards, I asked the pastor about the church, and he said, "Kenneth, you'd be very interested to know that one of the television companies came and did a program on our church, and they entitled our community A Square Mile of Hell. And when the church learned about it, they voted not to give the company permission to show it unless they changed the title to A Square Mile of Hope. For anywhere the people of God are with a message of Jesus Christ, where the Bible is studied and where there is worship and where the ordinances are celebrated and where the work of God is done in the world, there is hope." Now, we live in a cuckoo world, but we live in a world where we